The main sin in our text this morning is that of professing believers marrying unbelievers. So Nehemiah 13 treats four wicked behaviors that arose in Judah after Nehemiah returned to Emperor Artaxerxes in Mesopotamia. Here they are. Number one, unantithetical friendships, verses 1 through 9. Unpaid ministers, 10 through 14. Sabbath desecration, 15 through 22, which we read earlier. And now this morning, mixed marriages. All this teaches us, beloved, that sin, and particular sins, are not isolated phenomena. Sin could be likened to a constrictor snake that wraps more and more coils around the victim, because it's not content with just one rotation, but more and more coils around the victim so that the victim can hardly move and so that the life will eventually be squeezed out of him or her. Just think of these four sins. Unantithetical friendships, number one in this chapter, often lead to mixed marriages. After all, if you desire friendship with the world, why not marry a worldling? That's where you're mixing. That's where your friends are. Why not marry one of them? Those who do not rejoice in God's servants because they bring them the heart-gladdening word of Jesus Christ. That's sin number two in this chapter. Well, they're going to have to try and find joy elsewhere. And maybe that involves coupling with an ungodly person. Sabbath desecration could be likened to a huge slide that takes some people all the way down to a mixed marriage. Shopping, working, playing sports on the Lord's Day. Well, then you're going to be shopping, working, playing sports with the unconverted on the Lord's Day, because that's what they're doing. And then you're indicating that you share a common outlook with these people, and you're much more likely to date them. And ultimately, because that's where dating is designed to lead, if you're compatible, to marriage. And on the other hand, the fourth sin treated in Nehemiah 13, our focus this morning, feeds into the first three. Are you in a mixed marriage? Or, hypothetically, put yourself in that position, just in your mentally now. What is the character of your unbelieving spouse's friends? Unbelieving. And there's going to be more pressure on you to form unantithetical friendships, because he's your other half, or she's your other half. Are you in a mixed marriage? Well, then you're going to have clashes over the family finances, and your unbelieving spouse will hardly want to support the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ too much. Obviously. Are you in a mixed marriage? Sin number four in this chapter, the main focus in this sermon. Well, then the Lord's Day, the issue of sin three, it's going to be a struggle. Going to both services, especially when the children get older, especially when you are on holiday. It's all very simple. And are you, therefore, a single child of God? Well, then you must not go the way of a mixed marriage. And you oughtn't even be tempted to put a toe on that path, so that you must never, ever date an unbeliever. That would be completely mad on your behalf. and self-destructive. Nehemiah is going to oppose mixed marriages this morning in a way that practically only Nehemiah would oppose mixed marriages, because by now, this being our 22nd sermon, you've got to measure the measure of the man. And why is he opposing mixed marriages? Because, as even his enemies knew, chapter 2, verse 10, Nehemiah is a man who sought the welfare of Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ, and mixed marriages spell the ruination of those engaged in them, and their children, and the church, if not stopped. Let's consider mixed marriages in Judah, the terrible effects of it, the vigorous opposition to it, and the worst case of it. Mixed marriages in Judah, the terrible effects of it, the vigorous opposition to it, and the worst case of it. Now, of the three terrible effects mentioned in the first half of our text, the effect upon the perpetrator, him or herself, receives the longest treatment in verse 26. And by perpetrator, I mean the professing believer who marries an unbeliever. The foolish church member in dating or getting engaged to or in marrying the unbeliever thinks to himself or herself, I can handle it. Now, other people probably can't, but I can. I can date the unbeliever, and it actually won't do me any harm because I'm really spiritual and strong, you see. And then later on, I can marry him or her because, sure, I've been dating them for a while. It hasn't done me any harm so far. Yeah, right. It hasn't done me any harm so far. So then I can marry them because I can handle it. Other people can't, but I can. And in the thought world of our text, the response to that would be, so you think that you are wiser than Solomon? Because Solomon was the wisest man in all the earth, and even Solomon, wisest man in all the earth, he couldn't cope with being married to unbelieving women. And they got even him, and they dragged him down to sin. And they dragged him down an awful long way. But apparently you've got a strategy whereby you're going to be able to date and marry an unbeliever, and it's not going to affect you. You must be really wise. Wiser than the wisest man that ever was. Wow, that's amazing. But I'm a member. I'm a member of a true church, and that'll help me. Yeah, well, Solomon was king in Israel. Not just a member of the church. He was king. He was king over all 12 tribes. He was king over Israel in the best days Israel ever had. And now you think that you're going to be able to rule over yourself and your house righteously in a mixed marriage when even Israel's mightiest king wasn't able to do it. I mean, seriously. Your argument, it's pathetic. You've got to realize that and give it up. Give it up quickly. But I'm a true believer. I'm united to Jesus Christ. I'm really saved. God loves me. And God, the God who loves me, would not want me to break up this courtship. God wants me to be happy. God wills your obedience. God wills you to be happy and blessed in the way of obedience. And it is the will of God that he will actually make you unhappy in the way of disobedience. If you really are a child of God, it's called chastisement. He wants to make you happy in himself, and he'll see to it that he does. And he wants to make you and will make you unhappy and wretched in your sin if you're a believer. You see, Solomon, he was a true believer. He was beloved of his God. He was beloved of God. He was beloved of his God. He was in the covenant, and God loved Solomon. And here Nehemiah, who knew the scriptures, is thinking especially of 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. And no matter who you are, mixed marriage and mixed courtship brings God's true believers, beloved believers, it brings them down spiritually. All the examples in the Bible and in history teach this. But I'm going to convert my girlfriend or boyfriend. You are you? You're going to do that. That's Arminianism. You're going to convert them. How do you know that? That's Arminianism. Because regeneration, the beginning of someone's salvation and its application to them, is not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but it is wholly of God. So now you're going to break the seventh commandment, and now you're talking Arminian foolishness. But I just know that God will convert him or her through my witness. Oh, now you're a charismatic. You know this, do you? There's no way that you can know this. God does not read out to you the names that he has written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You've no notion if this person is elect or not. The person is currently unconverted. The person may be elect, but you've no way of knowing that. And even if it were true that the person who is unconverted actually is elect, it would still be sinful to date and marry that person. You're only allowed to date and marry that person post-conversion. And of course, there are other lame arguments. But he or she really is a believer. But I thought you said the person wasn't a believer and you're going to convert them. Oh, but nobody really sort of is a believer. She is. I can see it. There's the beginnings of fruit there. You see it. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The ninth commandment. See that. That's clear. Tell the truth. But he or she treats me better than some believers in their courting and dating. Well, if that's true, shame on those believers. And are they really believers? And what are you? Have you heard about their dating practices? And are you just twisting things to make things look good for yourself? And even if, for a while, this unbeliever treats you better than the most faithful Christian on the planet, let's give you that hypothetically. Even if that were true, it is all completely irrelevant. Because you're not to date an unbeliever, whether he or she is a nice unbeliever or a nasty unbeliever. Niceness or nastiness isn't the issue. The fact is, unbeliever is the issue. Don't get off topic. It's crystal clear. There sits our text, verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Mixed marriages with unbelievers. Didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, the wisest king in all the earth, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king. God did, over all Israel, all 12 tribes. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women, that is, pagan, unbelieving women, cause to sin. That text stands immovable and absolutely irrefutable. 2,500 years have passed. There it is. You can't get round it. The argument of the verse is also unmistakable. It is absolutely young people, single people, teenagers, and anyone else, it is absolutely in your own best interests never to date or marry an unbeliever. Now, there's all sorts of arguments from your family, your church, and God, but verse 26 is making this with respect to you personally. Even if you think exactly the opposite. No, it's in my best interest to date this unbeliever, to get engaged to this unbeliever, and to marry them. We love each other. That's my best interest. Do you love God? What does God think? Do you love God's word? What does it teach? And now, even if you dismiss all that, though you shouldn't, what about love for yourself? Right? For yourself. Because this will bring you down. This will bring you down, no matter how you might feel. This will most definitely bring you down, unavoidably bring you down spiritually, as it did Solomon. Unless you think you're wiser and stronger than Israel's wisest king with the greatest kingdom and empire that the church ever had in the Old Testament. Beside the terrible effect on the perpetrators of mixed marriages, our text first mentions the terrible effect on the children of mixed marriages. Classically, the church has defined marriage as having three purposes, all derived in the Bible. They're stated in our wedding form and also in Westminster Confession 24:2. First, the purpose of marriage is for the godly fellowship of husband and wife as a picture of the union between Christ and his church. That's the first purpose, the grand one, which is always the goal. The third purpose is to avoid fornication. And 1 Corinthians 7 states that. Some people think that that's not a very spiritual or hopeful or glorious purpose, but given total depravity, it's a very important purpose, and the apostle wasn't afraid to mention it. And second, snuggled between these two, is the production of what Malachi 2 verse 15 calls a godly seed. So we marry, say the couple we're going to marry, as a picture of Christ in the church, to love one another and fellowship. We're going to marry, number three, to avoid fornication. That's a temptation. And number two, out of our marriage, number one, we're seeking a godly seed. Let me read you parts of Psalm 127 and 128. 127 verse 3. Lo, children, the children of believers, are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Godly seed, fighting for the kingdom of heaven, well trained up in a faithful Christian home. Psalm 128, verse 3. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Now, what does Scripture say about the bad effect of mixed marriages on the children of such marriages? Well, here we are near the start of Old Testament history in Genesis 6, verse 4, when the sons of God, the men folk in the church, came in unto the daughters of men, the ungodly line of Cain, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was only evil continually. That is, through these mixed marriages, God produced powerful and extremely wicked people that necessitated the universal flood. That's what led to the universal flood. Mixed marriages. The whole earth had to be destroyed, as it were, and God had to start all over again with the human race. And here we are, near the end of Old Testament history, in Nehemiah 13, verses 23 and 24. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, they were Philistines, and of Ammon, and of Moab, two peoples, not now in the west like the Philistines, but on the east, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And their children, born of these unions, and their children spake half in the language of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. Philistine tongue, Ammonite tongue, Moabite tongue. And mixed marriages, as here, all too often produce children who don't speak about, because it's talking, verse 24, about the children of these unions and about their speech. They don't speak about Scripture. They don't speak about the theology of God's Word. Because at least one parent is not speaking of these things in the home. And then, not speaking the language of Canaan, the Jews' language, they're going to find it harder to understand the Scriptures, harder to fellowship with people. Church attendance, catechism, is going to be a struggle. And of course, as well as not saying the things that they should do, such children are also more prone to sinful speech, foul language, and blasphemy. Why? Because there's the unbelieving parent and his or her unbelieving friends, and then there's the additional influence of the rubbish on television and on the internet. It's all very simple. All you have to do is just join the dots. Simple, but very, very painful. Some of you might be thinking, rightly too, what about 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, which speaks about the children of a believer and an unbeliever being holy children? And that's true. God, in his mercy, does save some of the children of a mixed marriage. And of course, there's two ways to be in a mixed marriage. One is to be converted after you're married. That happens. It's still going to be a struggle, but the person isn't culpable for that marriage in the first instance, because the person knew no better. And then the second one is for a professing believer to go in, eyes open, and get themselves into that mess. But even then, God has a promise, and he saves some of the children in his mercy from these unions. Now, besides the terrible effects on the perpetrators of mixed marriages and the children of mixed marriages, our text's culminating argument concerns the God who is wronged by mixed marriages. Because it's not just, it'll affect your children and it'll ruin you, but God. It's sin against God for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Verse 27 of Nehemiah 13 says, Nehemiah speaking, "Shall we then hearken unto you to do this great evil?" Sabbath breaking is an evil. And here this mixed marriage is actually called a great evil. "To transgress against our God in marrying strange or foreign or pagan wives." And Nehemiah rightly explains mixed marriages as a sin against God because it's breaking the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," which covers the whole range of sexual sins. It's breaking the third commandment, and you'll remember that in Nehemiah 10, verse 30, the Jews swore that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Just as in the church, we vow to lead a new and godly life. And it's breaking the first commandment, because the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when a believer or professing believer marries an unbeliever or dates an unbeliever, they're saying that person just must be the absolute greatest person in all the world, because that person is more important to me than God, who forbids this relationship. I'm going to do it anyway. That is to deify the girlfriend or the boyfriend. I mean, you just haven't got a special one here. You actually have someone who's greater than God. No, I haven't. No, you have. That's how you're living. You think this person is more important than God. Really? Wow. Now, Nehemiah 13 treats the terrible effects of mixed marriages as regarding the perpetrators, the children, and God. There is what we may call an additional New Testament argument. Earthly marriage is a picture of the blessed spiritual marriage between Christ and his bride, the church, as especially Ephesians 5 teaches. How is this going to be reflected? In a godly marriage between a believing husband, who's to imitate Christ, and a believing wife, who's to imitate the church. And then what happens in a mixed marriage? Think of it. What happens in a mixed marriage? How are you going to replicate that relationship between Christ and his church in a mixed marriage? It can't be done. And single men, and single teenagers, and single preteens, you don't want to go there, ever. And single women, don't do it. Now, our text this morning, beloved, opens with Nehemiah's observation of the church. What does he see? In those days also, verse 23 begins, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. He saw mixed marriages. And what else did he see? He goes on to tell us. And their children, I saw this, their children spake half in the language of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. That's verses 23 and 24. He's observed this. He's seen this. And then, in verses 25 and following, he addresses the problem. And this is the same pattern in Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah observes the problem in the church. After observing it, then he deals with the problem in the church. And that's a perfect model for how we deal with things by God's grace in the church, or for that matter in your home or anywhere else. To point you to the previous examples, the issue with unpaid ministers, verse 10, I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, because the Levites and the singers had fled, they're working out in the field. He observed this. Then he contends in verses 11, 13 with the parties who have done the wrong. When we move to Sabbath desecration, verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some doing all these sins on the Sabbath. And I also noticed, verse 16, that there were the people of Tyre there. Then verse 17, then I contended with the people. Well, here, verses 23 and 24 in our text, I saw what was going on. Verse 25, and I contended with them. That's what he does in each of the three last instances in this book. And then verse 25 tells us the five steps that Nehemiah took in his vigorous opposition to mixed marriage in the church. First, as I've indicated, there is the contending. Verse 25, I contended with them. And that contending with them included the arguments, the ones we've already looked at. Didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?
And yet he was so wise that he was beloved of his God. God made him king over all Israel. But even he couldn't cope with it. It ruined him. Verse 27. This is a great evil. You're going to be sinning against God. He contends.
And the New Testament Christian church contends against mixed marriages too by urging 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, for example, which commands us to marry, quote, only in the Lord. Our church order, Article 7, states, the consistories shall see to it that those who marry, marry in the Lord, and the consistory shall see to it. And this contending means that people must be brought to see that mixed marriages, mixed dating, isn't some sort of game, sort of fun. It is wrong and sinful, so that people realize and feel guilt if they're involved in this, guilt and pollution. That is, God is angry with me, I've transgressed his law, and I feel unclean because of it. And I feel unclean because I am unclean. So that people seek and find forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, and so they break off mixed dating. And then, if they're already married, they work within that system and do the best they can, knowing that they erred. But with forgiveness, there's forgiveness with God. The contending. Second comes the cursing. Verse 25, I contended with them and cursed them. And this cursing is a blasphemy. It's declaring God's wrath against them, against their sin and against them, unless they repent of their evil ways. To curse here is to say that God curses impenitent people who walk and live and die in this sin. And this cursing is even more so the case because the covenant made a few years before in chapter 10, which included as its first stipulation, the people vowing, we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. The previous verse, verse 29, says that this is the people entering into an oath and entering into a curse if we break the oath. We swear to God that we will do this, and thereby we call upon the all-seeing God in his justice to punish us if we break our oath, that is, to curse us. And third, Nehemiah's vigorous opposition to mixed marriages included corporal punishment. Verse 25, I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them. He smote certain of them. Evidently, he didn't actually smite them all, just presumably the worst offenders. And this smiting, we're not to think of Nehemiah spotting some mixed marriage there and going up and just landing one upon some guy. This smiting isn't fisticuffs. This smiting is having the people who did this beaten with a rod. This is a judicial punishment, corporal punishment. Deuteronomy 25, verses 2 and 3. Speaks of a person being beaten with a rod up to a maximum of 40 stripes. And Nehemiah was the governor. And when it says here that he smote certain of them, here's a person, have you committed mixed marriage? I'm the governor. Lashes upon that person. I told you that this was vigorous opposition. And then fourth, and perhaps even stranger to our ears, is the shaving. Verse 25, I contended with them, number one, and cursed them, number two, and smote certain of them, number three, and plucked off their hair. And the removal of the hair of these men was to shame them. In that society, men, practically all men, had beards. And to cut off a man's beard was to say, in effect, that he was less than a man. And some of you may remember the scene in 2 Samuel 10 where Hanan took David's messengers and cut off their facial hair. The men didn't want to be seen like that. And they tarried in Jericho until their beards be grown. And what Nehemiah is saying here is that you should know shame because of your shameful mixed marriages. And now you can go around for a time beardless. Because that's not being a real man, marrying an unbeliever. That's being less than a man. And you are being taught thereby to be ashamed of your actions. And by the way, this is actually the only instance in the Old Testament in which we read of an Israelite authority punishing someone by shaving off their hair. And then fifth and finally comes the swearing. Verse 25, I contended with them, cursed them, smote certain of them, plucked off their hair, and, number five, made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. And this was the second time these people took this oath. Remember, we quoted chapter 10, verse 30 earlier. They took that oath in that great covenant ceremony. Now you've broken that oath. Now you're going to take this oath again. That there be no intermarriage with pagans for your daughters or for your sons or for good measure for yourselves. That wasn't actually mentioned in so many words in the last oath in chapter 10, though it was most definitely assumed. I want to draw your attention to two important things here. First of all, Nehemiah did not tell these Jews in mixed marriages that they ought to break up and divorce. He contended, he cursed, and he exercised corporal punishment. He shaved off their facial hair and caused them to swear an oath. But he didn't say, vigorous as was his opposition to mixed marriages, he didn't say, now you've got to divorce them. This fits with the New Testament teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, which deals with mixed marriages. It says that if the person is content to dwell with you, live with them and then pray that God may convert them. Live with them godly and hope and pray for the conversion of your spouse. But you've no grounds for divorce. And then secondly, notice this vigorous opposition to mixed marriage. Nehemiah, not just one step or two or three or four, five steps, steps that were verbal and physical, the rod and the razor, steps which were even novel, shaving off a man's beard. I mean, he's really going to town here. And the Christian church also must be vigorous in its opposition to mixed marriage at pain of allowing itself to be destroyed. Because if a church says, oh, we're so loving, we think it's wonderful, you just marry and date unbelievers all you want, we just love people so much, that's not love, that's just liberalism. That's the self-destruct button in a church. But we do have to be vigorous in opposing it without the use of rods or razors. We teach and warn, as in this sermon, that mixed marriage and mixed dating is sinful and self-destructive. Preaching, catechism, writing. And, just in case there's any children out there who have this hasn't penetrated, we actually mean it. This is just words. The minister has a sermon to do. He goes up there, he says a few things, but nobody really cares. No, we mean it. You must get this signal. And no one who's considering making a profession of faith so that they can come to the Lord's table, you should know that if you're dating an unbeliever, don't appear before the consistory. You shouldn't be doing it. But don't add insult to injury by saying, I think I'm ready to come to the Lord's. Yeah, and are you going over? Yeah, lovely wee girl. Yeah, does she believe in Jesus Christ? No, but I'm going to convert her. Look, son, sort out your life and wait a wee while, because obviously you're not ready and you haven't really been listening to what the church is teaching. You've got to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. And that sort of behavior isn't on in a Reformed church and shouldn't be on in any Christian church. And finally, we come to the worst case of a mixed marriage in Nehemiah 13. And if you're saying, boy, I've had enough of this, well, there's more to come. There's the worst case of it. And the worst case of it is that somebody in Judah actually married Sanballat's daughter. Sanballat's daughter. The 22nd sermon. All of you, at least who've been here for most or all of this, will know who Sanballat was. And this is worse than the intermarriage of Jews with Tobiah the Ammonite and his family, mentioned in chapter 6, verse 18. Because Sanballat was the number one enemy of God's church in that day, whereas Tobiah was only the number two enemy of God's church in this day. So there's all this mixed marriage going on, and there's one idiot, and he goes and marries Sanballat's daughter, the worst woman on the planet to marry. And then it gets worse in that the man who married Sanballat's daughter, he was a priest, no less than the grandson of high priest Eliashib, the first guy mentioned in Nehemiah 3 at the building of the wall, and the son of high priest Jehoiada. That's the worst case of it. In the high priest's own family. So what did Nehemiah do this time? In that this was the worst case, a special case. He did not go through the five things done to ordinary Jews involved in mixed marriages. Contending, cursing, corporal punishment, followed by shaving them and swearing. His goal with that, you understand, was to bring them to repentance and even public repentance, because it was a public sin. And then, in the way of repentance and public repentance, they could then be allowed to remain in Israel. The priest, this priest of the high priestly line, he was put out of the priesthood and banished from Judah. That's how I understand verse 28, that second point as well. Verse 28 says, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Imagine marrying an ungodly pagan and knowing that every birthday or wedding or get-together, your father-in-law was going to be there. Sanballat, the man who tried to stop the wall being built, the man who hates the Jews, the man who's wanting to start a war and wipe them all out. Hi, father-in-law. And I'm so glad I married your daughter, and it's good to see you again. And him a priest. Therefore, I chased him from me. So the man was chased, banished from me, Nehemiah, who's the governor of Judah. And I take out the meaning he wasn't only put out of the priesthood, but he was banished. And the right to banish is mentioned in Ezra 7, verse 26. It was given to Ezra. And Nehemiah has a higher rank. He's a governor. So that guy, put out of office and banished. And then this priest, along with his wife and Sanballat, were cursed. Not cursed to their face to bring them to repentance, as of verse 25, you've committed this, here is the curse of God upon you, you must repent of their evil ways. He wasn't cursed to his face. Nehemiah realized this was too hard a case, there's very little point in that anyway for this guy. He was cursed before God's face in prayer. Verse 29, remember them, O my God. Remember this priest
of the high priest denying, remember his wife and remember Sanballat. Oh, he must have loved to see that wedding. He was delighted that his daughter married a priest. That would really rub it up the Jews and destroy God's church. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood. The priesthood was expressly forbidden not just to marry pagans, but it was even worse in their case. And then to have the high priest's son marry Sanballat brought the whole thing into reproach and polluted the priesthood before the eyes of all of the people of God. And they have defiled the covenant of the priesthood and the covenant of the Levites. This special bond, which was life and peace with these Levites and priests. Malachi 2 explains it more fully. In their office, in their work, with their sacrifices, which picture the cross of Jesus Christ and the pardon of sins in his blood. And this is what the church too must do with an impenitent church office bearer. An impenitent church office bearer who has gone and married the pagan daughter, who's in full sympathy with the church's number one enemy. Impenitent, gross sin, whereby the person is suspended from office and then deposed from office, chased out, banished, and excommunicated from membership in the Christian church as an enemy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Chase them out. I mean, pray for their repentance, yeah, but if they don't, they're gone. You say, well, that doesn't sound very loving. Yeah, it is actually love to expel for the good of everyone in the church and for the glory of God, and it's only with such a sharp treatment that a person will actually be brought to repentance. Our era is infected with liberalism, which cozies up to all sorts of sins and sweeps everything onto the carpet, and it's a self-destruct button all over again. Very quickly, these remaining few verses. Verse 30. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers. We've cleansed them from all strangers. The unantithetical friendships, sin one in this chapter. The Sabbath desecrators, sin two. The traitors from Tyre. And then sin four, the mixed marriages here, especially with Sanballat's daughters. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers. And appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business or service or station. That's sin two, the only one that wasn't mentioned yet. The unpaid ministers. Then verse 31 says, the wood offering at the times appointed and the first fruits. And if verse 30 talks about the things that Nehemiah did in chapter 13, this one, the wood offering and the times appointed, that's the covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10 for the provision of the temple, including the novel, first time ever mentioned, the idea that the people would take it in turns to bring the wood offering to put on the altar. And these two verses, 30 and 31, talks about Nehemiah, the good things that he's done. He reformed by getting out the pagans, putting the priests in their positions and supplying the priests for the temple service. And it's interesting what he actually doesn't mention here. He's mentioned these reforms, but he doesn't mention here the building of the wall. Were the reforms greater than the building of the wall? I don't know. Maybe that's the point. Maybe it's not the point. But it's interesting. It isn't mentioned here. And the whole book ends with this prayer. Remember me, verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. Nehemiah prays that God, in covenant mercy, would remember him. And I pray too, beloved, that at the end of this series on Nehemiah, that you will remember him for your own good. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word.
for the one book of the 66 we've studied recently, help us to remember, to learn, and to practice these things, for we know not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of it. Grant us this grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.